Lord, we are anxious to be in your presence. And some days, perhaps more than others, but Lord, we recognize that the world that we live in is filled with the decay of sin, and more it's getting that way. There's a pomposity of spirit in the world that we're living in. And God, we long to be that place where that spirit is completely gone, when the originator of that spirit resides in a place that he will never be loosed. And we'll never have to endure that kind of spirit again. We bless your name this morning, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of being in this place. And God, we ask that in the midst of your word, you'd carry us away. Away to a place where wisdom flows from heaven and our hearts are encouraged. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your presence in our lives, God. And ask now that you'd teach us as we open up your word. We long for that place. Lord, call us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Would you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9? We're going to begin in verse 27 in a few minutes. How are you doing? Great? All right. I'm kind of okay. We know the end of the story, right?
Amen.
Amen. And we're anxious for the end of the story. Last week, we looked at most of chapter 9 of the book of Matthew. And in that study, we looked at four of five examples of how many in our world look at Christ and his teachings and his followers. I'm not going to get on a hobby horse this morning, but I don't know how many of you are aware of a bill that's being sent through the House in California. It's AB, I think it's 2943. Which has a very real possibility, in my mind, of restricting the Christian's ability to be able to speak truth into our culture. And again, I'm not going to take a long bit of time there because I'd rather be in God's Word. But it is definitely a bill that is pomposity. And when I saw the bill this week and read through it, I thought, boy, if there's ever the spirit of pomposity, this is it. And it was so interesting that it came right after we'd been looking at that unusual word this last Sunday. But be aware that that's coming. And again, we know the end of the story, but the things that we're promised in this world are what? Perilous times. Mom and I were driving in this morning, and we were talking about some of the difficulties in our culture I remember one of the things that Baum said, you know, those who preached the gospel at the beginning of the church all died. They were martyred. And we may be seeing days coming that are similar to those days. We know that they're perilous times, as we are promised. But anyway, let's finish up our study in pomposity. It's such an exciting study. I know you could hardly wait to get back to have us finish that study. But it is an important study. And some things are just exciting for us to go through, and other things are just plain important. And so we're going to finish, as we've promised the Lord we would do, verse by verse, every single verse. So we discovered that new word last week, pomposity. And so we were given the first four of the five illustrations of that word as it played out against Jesus himself, the Son of God. Can you imagine someone being pompous against the Son of God? Well, it's not too hard to imagine in the world that we live in. But in Scripture, he endured the same kinds of things. The definition of pomposity is an exaggerated form of pride, which acts out its self-aggrandizement or self-worth against another. Let me say it once again. An exaggerated form of pride, which acts out its self-aggrandizement or self-worth against another. And in our study last week, we saw pomposity acted out again against Jesus. Where pride is an interior or a mental or a spiritual malady that certainly displays itself against others. In fact, we have warnings all through the Scripture about how bad pride is, and for the Old and New Testament. Pomposity is a little bit different. It's overtly in your face acting out. If that's what you need to use to have that picture, it's overtly in your face acting out of arrogance. And so in our study last week, we heard pomposity as it came, first of all, from the scribes, and it was directed toward Jesus, of course. Actually, no one heard the words. Pomposity was in the heart of the scribes as they watched Jesus do what he did and heard him say the things that he said. And they said in their minds, which Jesus can hear the mind, the thoughts in every mind and in every heart, the words that Jesus heard them say in their minds was, "You are a blasphemer, because you told the paralytic who had been let down through the roof by his friends, your sins are forgiven you. You are a blasphemer, Jesus." The scribes' self-aggrandizement as the religious elite caused them to come against the Messiah as he proved his deity. Yes, he can forgive sins, and he also can heal diseases. And all of those things were prophesied about him in the Old Testament, and now here he is doing it, and the very people who should have recognized him as the fulfillment of all things that were in the Old Testament said, "You are a blasphemer for suggesting that you're able to forgive sins." Well, the second one was the Pharisees. That was the scribes. Now the Pharisees. And they came in pomposity to confront Jesus for hanging out and eating with sinners, with tax collectors. You remember the story. Jesus walks by the tax booth in Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee, and there's Matthew, the tax collector, a Jewish man, but a tax collector from Rome. And all the Jews hated him because he collected taxes and added additional fees so that he could make a living. And so he was there, and Jesus said, "Come and follow me." And Matthew gets up, and he leaves his tax desk and the money and the records and the soldier that was there to guard him, and he gets up and he follows Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And because of his love for Jesus, which was so immediate, he thought everybody needs to know about this, but his only friends were tax collectors, because everyone else hated him. And so he called all of his friends, or either emailed or text, I'm not sure which, but he called them all together and he said, "Would you come to my house tonight? Because I want you to meet someone who's changed my life, and I want you to meet him." And so Jesus goes to Matthew's house, and the Bible says that it was a great meeting. Some scholars have said it was probably at least 100, perhaps 200 tax collectors that gathered in that meeting, and Jesus sat with them and ate with them. And in pomposity, the Pharisees said, "A righteous man would not associate with heathens like that, with sinners, with tax collectors." This is what they thought, and they went to Jesus' disciples, and they told the disciples if he was righteous, he would not be doing that. And of course, Jesus heard their hearts and perhaps even their words as they talked to his disciples. And he said, "You know what? A physician comes to people who are sick, who know they are sick. I am sent from above to be the physician to those who realize that they're sinners. And these I've come to help them with their disease of sin," and basically infers that you don't realize you're sick, but you're sicker than they are. And so I didn't come to you, but I'm coming to them. Well, in the third situation, it was the Pharisees once again. They came in pomposity to criticize Jesus for Jesus and his disciples' lack of religious acts. Specifically, it was fasting. They came and they said, "Why don't you fast, Jesus, and why don't your disciples fast? We fast 3 days a week on some weeks. We have a whole bunch of cosmetologists that comes up and makes us look really sad. and like we're really depressed so that people can see how spiritual, how religious we are in this fasting. Why don't you fast, Jesus? We are much more religious than you are, much more spiritual. And Jesus' response was a response that they never expected to hear. His response is this. He says, when the bridegroom comes to the wedding party, people don't become sorrowful and fast. They're joyful and happy that the bridegroom is finally there, and saying that he himself was the bridegroom. And the Jewish people and all the people that he was with, he was the bridegroom that had been promised throughout the whole Old Testament. And now he was here. This wasn't a time to be sad and to have sackcloth and ashes around. It was a time to rejoice. Oh, there will be a time when it'll be time to be sad. He said, I won't always be here, speaking of his death and his burial and his ascension into heaven when he would be gone. But this is not a time for them to do that. And so my disciples aren't fasting. They're not sad. The bridegroom is here. Well, the fourth instance of pomposity last week took place at the ruler, or a ruler of the synagogue's house. The man's name was Jairus, we find out in Luke. We didn't see that in our text last week, but his name was Jairus, and he had come specifically to see Jesus because he'd heard that Jesus was able to heal people, and he had a very specific, heavy problem. His daughter, who was 12 years old, had died. And he came to Jesus to find out if Jesus would be willing to come to his house and to raise his daughter back to life again. Jesus agreed to follow him, and along the way, he was interrupted by a woman who had an issue of blood, interesting, for 12 years, as the girl was 12, and she'd had this issue of blood, this flowing from her person for 12 years, and she tried to get close to Jesus to get him, or to be healed, by him, but she couldn't get close enough, and so she began to think in her faith, somewhat of a superstitious faith, all I have to do is find a way to get close enough to just reach my finger out, and if I can just tap his garment, I know I'll be healed. And so that's what she did. She worked her way to a place where she could reach the hem of his garment, and she tapped it, and Jesus healed her on the spot and spoke with her. We won't go through that whole dialogue here this morning, but that was the delay on the way to Jairus' house. Finally, Jesus arrives at Jairus' house. He gets there, and the funeral is in process. We're told that the flute player was playing the flute, and that there were many that were there that were paid weepers. Ever hired somebody to come and cry at your house? That was a cultural thing back in that day. They would actually pay people to come to a funeral to weep and to cry, to give that sense of sorrow in this house. And so the flute player is playing and the weepers are weeping, and there's great sadness that fills the house. And Jesus opens the front door and he says, stop the funeral. Stop playing the flute. Stop weeping. I want you to go out of the house. The girl is not dead. She's only sleeping. And the people, in pomposity, ridicule Jesus. Jesus, you are a fool. We know what death looks like. Her father was here when she died. He knows what death is. We have been here this whole time in this whole service. She is dead. Jesus, you're a fool. And in pomposity, they ridiculed Jesus. Well, after driving the ridiculers out of the house, he took the dead girl's hand and he brought her back to life. And great joy filled the house. What a day that was. What an incredible proof of the deity of Christ. It's one thing to heal someone, it's someone else to have power and authority over life and death. as Jesus brings this little girl back to life. And so we're going to look at the last few verses of chapter 9 and find the last instance in this chapter of pomposity, and then we'll see how far we can go from there. So Matthew chapter 9, we're in verse 27 as we begin. We'll read down through verse 31, and then we'll look at the verses individually. When Jesus departed from there, that is, from Jairus' home, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Now, we don't see any pomposity in this picture. And so don't be looking and squinting your eyes looking for it. It'll be in the next story. But nevertheless, we go through the verses. So we don't see any pomposity in this right here. But we do see some very interesting things. Verse 27 says, when Jesus departed from there, again, that's from Jairus' house, where he'd raised his daughter back to life, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, we don't know these men. We've never met them before in Scripture. We don't know anything about their background or where they were from or how far they had traveled. We don't know how long they'd been following Jesus or how they followed him. How did two blind men follow someone when both of them are blind? We don't know if they had help or if they just helped each other, or they just listened to the crowd and tried to follow along. Perhaps someone had told them about this incredible power that this teacher, Jesus, had, being able to heal people of all sorts of maladies. And they come to Jairus' house, it would appear to me, about the time that the celebration has just exploded inside the house, and people are exploding outside because the little girl has come back to life. And they are told that Jesus has come out and he's just brought someone back to life. Now, what to me is amazing about this story as it begins is how much more these blind men saw than the religious leaders and the ridiculers. What did they see? Well, they saw without seeing that Jesus was more than a blasphemer, unlike the scribes. That he wasn't a hypocrite or a nominal believer, as the Pharisees had thought that he was. And that he wasn't a fool like the ridiculous or the ridiculers thought he was. They saw him as the Messiah. They're the first one to use Jesus' prophetic messianic title in the New Testament. They called out, cried out, "Jesus, Son of David," that is straight out of the Old Testament, a prophecy. He would be the Son of David. They were so convinced that Jesus was the one that the prophets had spoken about that they risked being ostracized from the synagogue by the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees. All of them would say, "If you call this teacher the Son of God or the Messiah, you are no longer welcome in this church." And they risked being excluded from their church by crying out loudly who they believed him to be, the Son of David, the Messiah prophesied from the Old Testament. They cried out openly and loudly, not only his title, but they also cried out, indicating that they knew this man had the ability to do things that no one else could do, and he could even do it to those who were unworthy. He could have mercy on someone. It's interesting that they don't cry out and say, "God, we are, Jesus, we are so," or "Son of David, we are so good. We deserve a healing. Come and heal us." No, they cried out and said, "We need mercy. Not only do we have an infirmity, but we're not worthy of any kindness that you would give to us. Son of David, have mercy upon us. Come into our situation." Verse 28 says, And when he had come into the house, now this is another house. Most people believe that this is Peter's house now, which seemed to be the headquarters of Jesus during this time. They'd gone back into the house. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. The blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." It appears that Jesus brought them into the house for a private audience rather than saying this openly. In a minute, he's going to be telling them not to go out and broadcast what he does. So I assume that this is part of that. Jesus isn't ready for the people to lift him up and put him on the throne of Jerusalem. There's a lot of things that have to happen before that is done. And so he brings them in for a private audience and says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord, we do." This matter of faith for healing is an interesting thing. In Hebrews 11, chapter 6, it tells us, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him." And so faith is a requirement for salvation. We know that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. No one can see the Father unless you come through the Son. You have to have the faith to do that. Faith is a requirement for salvation. But faith for healing is a curious thing, especially as it's related in Scripture. Even in our short time of study in Matthew so far, faith has had its differences and relationship to Jesus' healings. For instance, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, the leper had faith that if Jesus willed, he could heal him. In Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, the centurion's servant had no faith at all. But the centurion did. In fact, he had so much faith. Jesus said, "I've never seen faith like this ever before," because the centurion said, "Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." But the servant didn't have faith. It was the centurion that had faith. In Matthew 8, verse 14, Peter's mother-in-law was delirious with fever, and Jesus touched her, and she was immediately healed and got up and made dinner for them all. There's no indication that she had any faith at all. She was delirious. She was overcome by the fever. In Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22, the woman who had the issue of blood had faith, but it was a faith that was mixed with superstition. "If I can just touch the garment, that magic garment will make me whole again." In Matthew 8, 23 through 27, Jesus healed the winds and the waves apart from the disciples' faith. They never dreamed that Jesus could stand up in the middle of the boat and rebuke the winds and the rain. So it wasn't like they said, "Jesus, get up. You can do this. Come on, Jesus, do this. You can rebuke it and stop it." No, they got him up. They were terrified. And Jesus, apart from their faith, rebukes the winds and the waves, and it all stops. In Matthew 8, 28 through 34, the two demon-possessed men had no faith. They were possessed. They weren't in their right minds. They were completely overtaken by demons. There was no faith in them whatsoever. And yet, Jesus drove the demons out and made them well. In Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, the paralytic had no faith, or at least we're not told that he had any faith. It was the four men who broke open the ceiling and let him down through the ceiling that had faith. It doesn't appear that he did. In Matthew 9, 18 through 26, Jairus' daughter had no faith. She was dead. But Jairus had faith. And now here, in Matthew 9, 28, Jesus asks, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And they said, "Yes, Jesus, we believe you can." Perhaps Jesus is showing us that healing is according to his will and purposes. It's not a formulaic methodology. Jesus didn't have a handbook from heaven that says, if you do this and this and this and this, and if they listen and they do this part, this part, this part, and all these tumblers come together and everything is right, phew, healing happens. No. It appears that when Jesus healed, it was according to his will and it was according to his purposes. And so he comes into this situation right here, and obviously he has a will and a purpose. There are people today, I know some of them, you perhaps do too, that believe that you can demand of God to be healed and he is obligated, bound to heal you. If you believe hard enough, he will not be able to withstand that, and you can force him into healing. But healing is according to his will and his purposes. And we should have faith. And we do have faith. Even when we pray for someone that is terribly sick, perhaps even close to death, we pray believing that God has the ability to make that person completely well. In fact, I had a man come to me when I was doing his funeral. I've told this story before, but I was doing his son's funeral. He called me up the day of the memorial service. He said, Pastor, would you pray for my son that God would raise him from the dead at the funeral? And the man was weeping. Now, could Jesus have done that? Of course he could have. The young man was embalmed. He was ready for burial. Jesus could have changed all of that. I could not demand it of him. I said, I will pray. And if it's God's will, he certainly has the ability to do that. My heart broke for the man because the son was all he had left. Jesus in John 5, 1 through 15 will come to the pool of Bethesda, and there will be a multitude of sick people there, lame and blind, and paralyzed. And Jesus will walk into that situation, and they're all waiting for the angel to come from heaven and to stir the water, to try to be the one that would get into the stirred water to receive the healing that they believed that would come from heaven. I don't know a lot about that other than what I read, and so I don't want to speak too lengthily on that whole situation, but this thing I know, as all of those were laying there, and they were many near death, and they were paralyzed and lame and blind and mute and all sorts of things, Jesus comes to one man who he comes up to that is paralyzed and has been there for 38 years, and he heals that one man. And that man gets up and takes his bed and walks home. And Jesus leaves the situation and the rest are left there in that situation. Why did he do that? I don't know. According to his will and his purposes. There are other instances that we read about Jesus as he's going through a particular place and he is teaching and preaching and he's healing, and then all of a sudden it says something like, and many were brought to him with all sorts of diseases, and it says, and Jesus healed every single one of them. I don't know the reason for all those things, but I know that healing is according to his will and his purposes, and certainly he has the ability to do it whenever he wants to do it. Sometimes it was about him being overcome himself with compassion as he looked upon the people, and so he just healed everybody. Well, back to our blind men. Do you believe I can heal you? Yes, Lord. Look at verse 29. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now, what he's not saying is, according to your faith, in that because of the size of your faith, I will do the healing according to the size of your faith. If your faith is small, I'm only going to heal one eye. Or only I'll give you half vision in each eye. So at least better than it was. So it's not saying it's not according to the amount of their faith. It's according to their belief that he has the ability to do this. They believed, I'm going to heal you because you believe. Jesus also isn't bound by, again, a handbook of how to heal successfully and consistently. Even the blind, sometimes he healed by a word. Sometimes, or at least one time, he picked up dirt and he spit in the dirt and made a mud compress and he put it on their eyes. Other times, like here, it was by a touch. Again, it wasn't a method that produced the results. It was his will and his purposes that produced the results. Just a few years into our history of Horizon South Bay, I lost my eyesight in both of my eyes. Some of you that were here during that time may remember that. I was blind for 8 weeks. My left eye was blurry like a frosted bathroom window. And my right eye, I saw two images in one eye, and they would never focus or come together. For 8 weeks, I couldn't read or study or preach, and I was home with Judy, just home, praying and wondering what was going to happen. I went to every kind of doctor that my doctors recommended that I go see, including a neurologist, and I went to every single one, but no one could figure out. I remember one day going to a doctor who just got angry, and he says, "I'm going to fix this today, and you'll be well." He says, I can do this." And so I sat in the chair. I said, "Great, let's do it." And so he twiddled and twiddled and twiddled, and he put certain lenses and everything. He says, "How's that?" I said, "Okay, it's a little better." And so he would write that or down, or that prescription down, then he would tweak a little bit more, and then, no, that one's worse, and he'd go back to the first one, then I couldn't see at all in the first one. And so we did this for a couple of hours. It was like my eyes were constantly in changing. They would never be still. It was always changing, but I couldn't see anything. And so I couldn't figure out what happened. One day, I got up in the morning, and I went downstairs, and I sat down on the couch, and I remember there was a magazine on the coffee table in front of me, and just kind of out of habit, I just reached over, and I picked up the magazine and opened it up, and I could read as clear as I'd ever read before. And I said, "Honey, I see again." And that vision has stayed with me ever since for 15 years. And so I went back to, I was at a eye doctor this a couple of weeks ago in an exam, and she found me at high risk for glaucoma in both eyes and developing cataracts as well. And as she was talking to me, I told her the story of what had happened about 15 years ago. And she says, "Well, we need to have an MRI. We need to find out what it is that caused that. Maybe you had a stroke, an ischemia behind the eye. Maybe there's something that caused that. We'll be able to look into your brain. They'll put some dye in there, and they'll be able to tell if you have one, first of all, and then if it's working." And so I've agreed to that, and on Tuesday I'll go in and see if they can find any sense in me whatsoever. But every time I come to a story like this, and I hear about the blind men that couldn't see, and all of a sudden they could see, and all I can think about is that time for 8 weeks I couldn't see. We would go to the doctor, and I would put my hand on Judy's shoulder, or not the doctor, to the grocery store or shopping or something. I just put my hand on her shoulder and she would walk around and I would be like this little dog following her around like this. I couldn't see anything, but at least I was with her. And so it was good to do that. But I think about that, not being able to see, and then all of a sudden, like that, like somebody flipped a switch. And I don't know the reason. All I know is, as one man said in another place in Scripture, all I know is once I was blind, and now I can see. And I praise God for that. And I relate to these guys as they're standing there. And yes, they believe. And Jesus says, "According to your faith, I'll allow you to see. I will heal you." Well, blindness was a scourge in Jesus' day. It was the malady that was most often healed by Jesus of any other malady. in his 3.5-year ministry. The causes were many. Some of the causes were because of the brightness of the eastern sun on unprotected eyes. I don't believe that there were any polarized sunglasses in those days. And some of it had to do with the ignorance of proper eye care and hygiene and cleanliness. I'm told that there were clouds of unclean flies that would fly around people's heads. And you've been there, places like that. Have you never been to Iowa? You know, and they fly around and get in your eyes and carry disease with them. So there were those kinds of things. Jesus healed many, many with that kind of malady. And again, I relate to it because of what happened to me. Jesus told the joyfully healed blind men, once he had healed them, he said, "Don't tell anybody. Keep your white canes as you walk out the front door so nobody will know." Not true. I added that. But can you imagine being told that? Someone would have come to me and when I pick up the magazine and I could read and so full of joy and they said, "Don't tell anybody. Act like you're still blind." I couldn't have done it. Well, of course, these guys, as soon as they left the house, they went outside and they began to spread abroad the great miracle that had happened in their life. They had met the Messiah, and he had given them their sight. Look at verse 31. "But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. How could they contain their joy? Undoubtedly, many of them saw them go into the house. Some of them had heard them and seen them as they were crying out, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And all of a sudden, they come out of the great physician's office at Peter's house, and they're perfectly seeing everything. How could they not tell their friends and family and their wider relatives?" And I'm certain that the story was told over and over and over, the wonders that they'd been able to experience at Jesus' hand. Verse 32. "And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.' But the Pharisees," now here comes our pomposity bandits, "but the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Pomposity. Speaking out against God. Militaristic pride. These are the spiritual experts evaluating the supernatural power of the Son of God. Some scholars insist that the language here says that it was the two blind men after being healed that went out of the house, and it was they who, after they went out of the house, brought this other man, this mute man, demon-possessed man, to Jesus. And maybe it is true, I don't know. Perhaps it was a friend of theirs or a family member or someone they encountered as they went around telling their story and they encountered this man who had a demon who had made him mute. Whoever brought him because there was no one else to turn to. In the Jewish understanding of demon possession, the only way to cast out a demon was to learn the demon's name by tricking them, usually. At least then you had a handle to begin an exorcism. And so they would call the demon by name. And they would demand that he comes out. And if you didn't or couldn't find out the demon's name, there was no hope. There was no one to call out. They wouldn't know the identity of the demon, would not be able to call him out. So this man brought to Jesus was beyond hope because not only did he have a demon, but the demon caused muteness so that he could not talk. No way to get the demon's name. And so the religious leaders certainly couldn't demand that the demon would come out because they had no handle to grab him by, no name to bring him out. Perhaps it was the religious leaders themselves who brought the man hoping to embarrass Jesus. We're not told. Without acknowledging the demon's name, although Jesus would know who it was, Jesus cast him out. And the mute man began to speak. Don't you wish we had a tape player to find out what did he say? What were the first words out of his mouth when he was back in his right mind again? I wonder what he would have said. There was no doubt that Jesus performed this exorcism on the spot. And now the Pharisees had to explain how he could do that. He didn't know the name. He had no handle. He had no ability to do the things that they always said were required to get this done, and yet Jesus exorcises the demon on the spot. Well, the Pharisees said, well, it's because Jesus is in league with Satan. And he uses satanic power to drive the demon out, to try to prove to you that he's more than he is. Remember last week we said attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan is blasphemy. They were blaspheming. They were very near the unpardonable sin, which we're going to study in just a few weeks when we get to Matthew chapter 12. They were in danger, grave danger. Knowing the hearts of the religious leaders, they were full of pomposity. And Jesus continues his work. Look at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. The word there actually is pained. He was pained with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. The words moved with compassion are the strongest words available to a person speaking Greek for the word pity. It's a compassion that moves a man to the deepest depths of his being, Barclay says. Spurgeon says, actually, this word, I couldn't even begin to pronounce it. If you want 25 letters, I could write them, give them to you, but it's probably not necessary. The actual word that's used here for moved with compassion isn't found in classical Greek. It's not even found in the Septuagint. It's a word coined from Greek words by the evangelist of the New Testament themselves. They made it up to express the depths of Jesus' compassion from the very deepest part of Jesus' humanity and deity. He was moved with great compassion and pity. Notice that he wasn't moved to that compassion by their conditions under Rome or their susceptibility to demonic influences or their needs financially or even their needs as people who needed to be healed. He was moved to this great depth because they were, as the Jewish people, as a people who had no shepherd to help them walk in the way of God. Oh, they had leaders, but they were not spiritual men. And Jesus said, I see them as weary and scattered and confused. And my pity for them moves me with great, great compassion. This condition is true of everyone who has not discovered the great shepherd in our day as well. Without Christ, men stumble around trying to make sense of a life that just doesn't make sense. Trying to find things and practices that satisfy. When it's Christ alone who satisfies a soul. Look at verse 37. We'll finish our study. And then he said to the disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard sermons based on this passage about the harvest being plentiful and the laborers true. And it's true. All of those services and those sermons were good sermons, and they were sermons sent by the Lord to try to capture our attention that the Lord has things for us to do as his people, to participate in his great compassion from the world. Usually it's a call to send missionaries or for those to give their lives in full-time Christian service, perhaps as a pastor or worship leader or whatever that might be. But the time of this appeal seems to have been around late spring, around the time of the grain harvest, around Pentecost time. The fields physically were white and ready to be harvested. And Jesus, I presume, points out and looks at the fields and he says, "Do you see the fields? They're white unto harvest." Now I'm quoting a couple of scriptures here, not just the one in Matthew. But do you see the fields, how ready they are to be harvested? And what's needed is for laborers to go out and harvest. Otherwise, the harvest will lay dormant and it'll die and go back to seed. There aren't enough laborers to bring it in. Notice, laborers were lacking. Not people of position or people who were worrying about their own things, but laborers who would put their backs to the work, to go out into the fields in the midst of difficulty and the hot sun and even the lack of water, and labor in the harvest fields because of the compassion of the Christ who wants to save men. What were needed needed then and today are people who are moved by compassion, who really see the need and are ready to do the work. And I'm going to tell you, it is work. There's no lack of vocationalists. Jesus didn't say, "I need vocationally ready people to go out." There's no lack of self-servers or position seekers or those who are looking to supplement their income. What's lacking are laborers who have one desire, his desire, to bring in the harvest. There are enough people out to fulfill their giftedness. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone who's thinking about going into the ministry, and this is what it sounds like. "You know, I've just got to make sure I use my gift. I've got to go out there and use my gift. I need to find a place where I can make my gift be the most powerful thing." You have it all wrong. It's not about you and your gift. It's about the Lord's compassion. And you might have a gift in an area, and he'll use that gift, and he will enable you to, but it's not so that you can have some sense that, I got to use my gift. It's about the Lord's compassion. And he calls us to go out and to do the things that those who share his compassion are called to do. There are enough who will serve if they can supervise or lead or be adequately compensated. What there aren't enough of is servants, again, who will put their backs to the work. There are enough who want recognition or esteem or honored places at tables. What there aren't enough is laborers who want to glorify the Lord of the harvest. And so they put everything that they have into what God has called them to do. Perhaps there are some, or even one, here this morning, that the Lord is speaking to you, and he's saying, "I have a compassion. I've shared that compassion with you. Would you respond to my compassion? and do what I've called you to do, would you be a laborer in the field for me? The fields are white. There are not enough laborers. And so you might say, well, what would you have me do, Lord? What is it you want me to do? And I can't answer that question. He will lead you to whatever he has for you. But I can tell you one thing, where there's a need, and I know the Lord's compassionate about it. And I didn't develop this sermon to get to this point, but it fits. We have a need right here. The fields are whiter to harvest in our Sunday school. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're having more and more times where the children are in with us. I love having the kids in here. I do. I love it. I love that you're in here today. I love having the kids in here. But there is ministry that needs to be done in the classrooms on Sunday morning. And the Lord is compassionate about our kids. And perhaps today he would say to you, not so that you can exercise some gift, but so that you can be touched with his compassion to say, I don't want the kids to go without having someone who cares for them and meet them at that intimate level and share me with them. Let the little children come unto me, he cried. But he also calls us to be compassionate for the children. And so maybe the Lord would have you move in that area. He says that we are to pray the Lord of the harvest, that he would send laborers in the field. And so I want to end the service this morning with a prayer. And so if you'll join me, Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. The thing that's so neat about your word, God, is we think we know the story until we start to study it, and all of a sudden we realize we never did know the story, or not enough of it. God, thank you for your word. It's supernatural. And we can teach the same thing for years and years and never touch the depths of it. So, Lord, I thank you for the privilege at this time in our country that we have the freedom to be able to do that. And it is a privilege, God. Thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to us all. We all hear the same words, and yet your Holy Spirit speaks to all of us individually at different places and at different levels with different messages that are designed specifically for us to hear. Oh, God, that is supernatural. Thank you for that. God, I pray this morning, whatever your message has been to us in this room, and I don't know what you've been saying to everyone here, only the things that I know that you have said to me in my study, in my quiet time, and in preparing for this message. But Lord, I have to believe that you have spoken to someone here in this place, a specific message, perhaps not even the one that I would anticipate, but a specific message for them. I pray, God, that you would give them your compassion, your pity for whatever that circumstance is, God, and that they would respond and say, Lord, you know what? I maybe have some gifts, but that doesn't matter. I want to be your servant. I want to labor for you. I want to put my back into what the things that concern you and to serve you faithfully in that area so that there isn't any harvest at all that is not collected for lack of laborers. Oh, God, show me the way. Show me what I should do. For your glory's sake, I offer myself. And Lord, if there's anyone in this room here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray, God, that today you've spoken to them. I thank you for my salvation, Lord. I thank you that it's because of your mercy that you save us and not because of our merit, because none of us would be in your kingdom. Thank you for your mercy. I pray, God, if there's someone here who needs to know you as Savior, needs to have your touch upon them and realizes it today, that's by simply in their minds and hearts crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. But Lord, you would tell them that you've heard their voice and that you would come and you'd put your arm around them and you would encourage them and tell them sweet words that lead them into your kingdom. We thank you for the blessing of this time. Bless your people today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.